Again, as we have on previous occasions in our study of the Lord's Prayer to the Epistle of James, and this time chapter 1. The Epistle of James, chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And then let us go to our portion in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last time, as we began to examine this fourth verse of Luke chapter 11, there comes before us the fifth petition contained within this pattern prayer, which the Lord Jesus gave for emulation and instruction to his disciples. It is this desire: forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And one said that here again is a prayer which some, according to their theology, might consider unnecessary to ask. For there are those who will say, well, God's name will always be hallowed. It is unnecessary to pray for it. His kingdom shall come. It is unnecessary to pray for it. His will, of course, must and always be done. So why should we pray for it? We have our daily bread. It is ours by having been earned or purchased. Why should we ask God to give us that which is already ours? And so likewise with this, they might say, well, why should the Christian, why should a disciple of the Lord Jesus ever need to pray for forgiveness? Because all their sins have been dealt with, all their sins are addressed by the work of Calvary, they are eternally saved, and therefore have no need to make such a petition as this. Well, evidently from the Lord Jesus' own example, this is a false conclusion. It is necessary that we pray for the forgiveness of our sins. It is essential that we should pray for the forgiveness of our sins. Because, my friends, just as our bodies have physical needs, so our souls have spiritual needs. And it is essential that we concern ourselves with praying for this also. We note also that forgiveness is obtained from God, even as our daily bread in its original comes from him. Whatever other law or person might be sinned against, there is this principal sin or offense committed against God, and therefore his forgiveness is ever and always to be sought. And since we are creatures of time, though God is eternal and has done an eternal work, yet, alas, our latest sins are news to us, and from our earthbound and time-bound perspective have only just occurred, and it is right and proper, therefore, that we should confess our sins, for he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, as we saw from John's first epistle. Now, we said that as God's answer to our prayer for our daily bread means that our bodily health and strength will be supplied and we will behave differently by virtue of having had that provision, so too in this matter of forgiveness. For those who are conscious of God's forgiveness of them should likewise have a forgiving spirit developed and inculcated within them, which is the sense of this prayer. If there was some direct relationship and interconnection between these things, that in order to earn forgiveness, we needed to be sufficiently forgiving of others, as though these things were cause and effect, why then we would none of us ever obtain a sufficient forgiveness from God. Indeed, it would not be forgiveness, would it, if we had earned it or merited it by the manner in which we had conducted ourselves. And so the rather we understand the expressions of this prayer in that particular sense, that as we are conscious of God's forgiveness of us, so we likewise will have that same forgiving spirit developed in our own hearts, as we saw previously in a parable which the Lord Jesus spoke, and likewise those words in Simon the Pharisee's house. We note also that sin likened to a debt, for that every sin places us in a position of deficit relative to the law of God and to his perfect standard of righteousness, a debt which is accruing interest continually and which we have not the slightest means to repay or to remedy. And yet God is pleased to forgive us that debt, and yet to do so in what we might say is a economically sound fashion, to do so in a way which is just and which is equitable, and which still leaves no deficit or no deficiency in his holiness and righteousness. Namely this, my friends, by exacting that debt from another on our behalf. Namely, the guarantor in our contract with God, the underwriter of this contractual agreement which God has formed with the sinner, that surety of a better covenant, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And he it is who, by the price of his own blood, by that payment which he himself hath made, both penal and preceptive, we as debtors to God's righteousness are forgiven and discharged. Well, sufficient to recap last week's material. We come this evening to the sixth petition, and what is the final petition in this instance of the Lord's Prayer being given. You note that Matthew in his Gospel, chapter 6, records a previous occasion of the Lord Jesus giving that teaching. Here in Luke's Gospel, at a later stage in his earthly life, we have this shorter summary given, and thus we come to this concluding petition in Luke 11, verse 4, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, which two clauses we must keep together, as they belong together, as the negative and positive aspects of the same truth. We pray negatively, as it were, lead us not into temptation. We pray the corresponding positive petition, but deliver us from evil. And so they belong together in that sense and ought to be viewed and held together. And once again, let it be said, here is another part of the Lord's Prayer, which some, according to their theological persuasion, might say is entirely unnecessary. Indeed, some have even gone to great lengths to say it is misunderstood, that it ought not to be here, that it does not deserve a place in the Lord's Prayer. Even the Pope, not so very long ago, we heard in the Christian press, vented some concerns or disagreements with the words of this prayer in relation to this particular petition, and lead us not into temptation. And some there are who would say, well, here is a prayer not worthy to be prayed. Here is a prayer which it is dishonorable or even blasphemous to make unto God, as though God would ever lead us into temptation. And in this connection, they rush perhaps to the first epistle of James, from which we read just now, and that 13th verse of chapter 1, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And of course, some critics will point to these things and will say, well, here is a dreadful discrepancy. Here is a contradiction in the Word of God. Here, on the one hand, is a verse telling us that temptation, wherever it comes from, is nothing to do with God. And yet here is a prayer in which we are taught to say unto God, lead us not into temptation. So which is it, they say? These things cannot both be true, can they? Well, my friends, let us consider these things a little more honestly and frankly and see what the Scriptures will reveal. Because the fact of the matter is this, my friends, the same God inspired every part of the Holy Scriptures, and the same divine source of the language of James' epistle is that same incarnate word who here in Luke chapter 11 taught these very words. And so whatever contradictions or difficulties may appear to our finite and human minds, evidently they are mere constructs of our own vain imaginations. For so far as God is concerned, there is no discrepancy, there is no difficulty whatsoever. And lead us not into temptation. Well, let us pause for a moment and ask what temptation means. It is a word that we find frequently in our English translation. There are several different Greek and Hebrew words that have been translated in this particular way. But as regards this which is before us now, here in Luke chapter 4, and it should be said that the same word occurs numerous times in Matthew's Gospel, let us consider what is meant here and what it conveys. Well, it is interesting to note, and again, I don't claim to be any Greek scholar, but I can at least use a concordance or a lexicon, and we find that this same word here in Luke 11 verse 4 is the very same word that we previously encountered in Luke 4 and verse 13. And there, if you recall, at the commencement of his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus was confronted by none other than our great adversary, the devil. And we are told there in verse 13, when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And we understand what the devil's purpose was in confronting the Lord Jesus. We know that he came and made, as it were, certain allurements unto sin. And we considered at that time how that the very particular temptations which the devil brought, according to his malevolent wisdom and his diabolical skill in these matters, were very specifically directed to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And that is what the word temptation there meant, these allurements or inducements unto sin and to that which is wrong. So that is the sense in which the word is used there. We find it also in Luke chapter 22, a portion which we will arrive at in the purposes of God in due time. And here in Luke chapter 22, the scene, of course, is the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord Jesus reproves his sleeping disciples on that night of all nights, where he says unto them, pray, verse 40, that ye enter not into temptation. And again, verse 46, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Now we might ask, well, in what sense is the word meant here? Well, clearly the disciples, by refraining from prayer, were placing themselves at great risk and hazard. By sleeping when so many foes were abroad, they might quite easily have become captured or been set upon by these enemies of the Lord Jesus, and have faced great affliction and trial on that account, which could be called temptation or could be described by that same Greek word. But equally, by neglecting to pray, they made themselves vulnerable to all manner of other sins. And indeed, we ponder whether had Peter prayed more earnestly that night, then perhaps those circumstances that befell in the high priest's house and in his denial of the Lord might not then have occurred. Or if John had prayed more earnestly that night, he might have had greater resolution and not fled from the scene, leaving his coat behind, both physically and morally naked on that occasion. And so here is the word temptation being used there. We find the same word in Galatians 4 verse 14, and here it takes on a different sort of a meaning. And here the apostle is speaking, the apostle Paul, of certain disabilities which seem to have dogged him in life, a certain physical ailments. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Well, here the apostle is speaking of a particular bodily affliction, or of some physical ailment which was a continual source of concern or pain, or seemed, at least from his perspective, to curtail his abilities or limit his activities. And this he described as being a temptation in the flesh, the same word as in Luke 11, verse 4. Let me just bring briefly some other examples. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. The meaning here seems much more apparent. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And then still further in 1 Peter chapter 4, we have this same word again occurring, the same Greek as well as the same English translation, where we are told, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you," and it is the word trial there which has the same Greek word behind it, "as though some strange thing happened unto you." Now, other than being of interest, what is the reason for referring to these verses? Well, you see, there are some who, in approaching such a verse as Luke 11 and verse 4, try to make this sort of distinction. And they say, well, the temptation that is being spoken of here, well, clearly this just means trials. It just means adversities or afflictions. And this is what we are praying to God for. But as for that other matter of allurements to sin, of inducements to do wrong, of such things as we suffer, which lead us astray, well, this is completely omitted from the sense of Luke 11, verse 4. But we see, my friends, that that is rather to mishandle the scriptures, because the same word conveys both meanings. And in those examples we have just seen, there are those, as in the temptation of the Lord Jesus, the temptations presented by an abundance of riches or affluence, in 1 Timothy 6, 9, quite clearly, the sense is inducements to sin or to wrongdoing. Whilst in such places as Galatians 4 and 1 Peter 4, the meaning is more broadly trials or adversities or difficulties. But you see, my friends, we ought not to segregate these things so sharply, the one from another, because if we were to put them in a Venn diagram, so to speak, we would find considerable overlap between inducements to sin and those things which might move us to error and to folly, overlapping with trials and adversities and difficulties. Because you see, as we so often prove, my friends, it is when we are down that we are most vulnerable to sin and to inducements to sin. It is when we are facing difficulties and needs that such sins as unbelief, as doubt, as fear, as murmurings against God, as railings against the heavens, as compromising with the world, or seeking to alleviate our situation by inappropriate and humanistic means, when all of these sins are at their most probable, or most likely, or most appealing. And so you see, trial and difficulty and need and inducements to sin or allurements to do that which is wrong have a great deal in common. And to try and force a distinction between them is rather to wrest the Holy Scriptures. And indeed, as we saw there in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, both meanings were equally applicable to that scene. The disciples, through their tardiness and through their apathy and through their drowsiness were placing themselves both at risk of hazard and peril, and also at risk of sin and wrongdoing. And so all these meanings are contained in the word, and all these definitions might rightly be given to it. And the Lord Jesus says, pray, lead us not into temptation. And neither should we think this to be exceptional, because as well as in Matthew 6 and in Luke 11, as we saw there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the point that he was making was just the same. Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. He might equally have said, pray, lead us not into temptation. Pray to be defended from temptation. Pray to be kept from temptation. So we have considered the word and its meanings. We have considered the instruction of the Lord Jesus on these occasions. But perhaps we seem to be hardly any further forward, because we say, well, what is the true meaning of this then? Is God the author of our sins? Is God somehow responsible and to blame for those sins that we commit? Is it God who is the source of the temptation? Well, my friends, clearly this is not the case. For James 1 and verse 13 speaks so specifically upon it. We cannot claim that our temptation arises from God. No, indeed, we are told where temptation comes from. Here in James 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now let me suggest, my friends, that as we hold the language of James' epistle, together with the example of our own Lord Jesus there in Luke chapter 4, and hold these things together, we will see what are the origins of temptation. We might say that on the one hand, there is this present evil world. There is this sphere in which we exist. There is this world in which we live, which presents certain challenges to the individual. It presents perhaps particular needs, and it presents seeming solutions to those needs. But you see, the circumstances from without, these factors from without in and of themselves, are not sufficient to produce temptation. The Lord Jesus had willingly entered into the desert, you remember, and had languished there 40 days and been reduced to a great state of hunger. But that in itself provided no source of temptation unto him. Still further components are required. Now, in the case of the Lord Jesus, we know what that secondary factor was. It was no fault within himself. It was no deficiency of his character. There were no lusts within him, but rather we note that the devil provided the secondary factor in the temptation. The devil himself came unto him, and gesturing to the rocks and stones of the unyielding and hostile wilderness, he says, command these stones to become bread. Alleviate your willingly endured human sufferings by an exhibition of your divine powers, and make this human course easier by making recourse to your godhood and to your omnipotence. Surely there cannot be anything wrong in that. And so here we find that the external circumstances of an evil world, which is full now of so many places hostile to man and presenting all sorts of difficulties and adversities and needs, coupled with the devices of the wicked one, of the devil, becomes a source of temptation. But equally now, here in James chapter 1, we find that there are the outward circumstances of the world, but in this case, coupled with our own sinful natures. You see, my friends, let me suggest to you that even without the immediate attendance or involvement of the great adversary of our souls, we are perfectly capable of falling into temptation. We are entirely capable of sin. And let it be said that all the rather misguided hermits and monks and nuns and those who have sought after a monastic and isolated existence, their sad experiences have made it abundantly clear that man can fall into sin in a locked room, that man can fall into all sorts of errors, even in complete isolation, and even entirely separated, we might think, from every external factor or effect. Because still, you see, he has his own lusts, he has his corrupted nature, he has his fallenness in Adam. And this is enough. This is enough on its own. This is enough, excited as it were by outward circumstances and factors. This is enough for the devil to work upon and for it to produce temptation. And so this is where temptation arises from. It arises from the world, an evil world. It arises from our evil natures. It arises from the evil one, namely the devil. And so the question is this: is God entirely separate from these things? In the event of temptation and sin, is God so completely absent from the scene that it would even be wrong to make this a matter of prayer? Well, of course, my friends, this cannot be true. For if that were true, it were almost more terrible a situation for us to consider. You see, those who would say, well, we can't pray anything about this to God, we can't pray anything like this to God, who say it is a terrible thing to pray to God, lead us not into temptation, for God has nothing to do with temptation. They say, no, away with such supplications or petitions as these, for God has nothing to do with temptation. God has nothing to do with sin. Really? Really, is he so far away from that scene? Is he so absent from that moment of crisis that we cannot even pray to him in it? So what then is the reality of those circumstances? Is God ignorant? Is God absent? Is God impotent? When we are faced with temptation, are we on our own? Or is there some war now being waged between equal but opposite forces, and we caught between them like some sort of pawn? Well, if that is the case, my friends, we are of all men most miserable. We are entirely without hope. But you see, my friends, the book of Job will give us an insight into these matters. And there, you recall, is presented to us, as it were, the workings of the spiritual realm, this insight into the mechanism of God's administration of the invisible and eternal things. And there we read in Job 1 verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the works of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." Now, my friends, we have talked about those things which, when combined together, produce temptations, produce trials, produce allurements to sin. There is this present evil world. There are our own human and evil natures. There is the evil one, the adversary of our souls, the devil. But you, my friends, the wonder of this passage, and indeed others like it in the Holy Scriptures, are this, that they teach us that God is still sovereign over all these things. That God is still in control over all these things. And let us rest assured in this, and let us take comfort in this, my friends, that however bad the world might get, and however extreme its circumstances might be, and however forceful the worldly and external factors are that work upon our souls, God is sovereign over them. And we can cry unto God for deliverance from the world. We can ask him to alter our external circumstances. We can plead with him to make changes in that which affects us and which afflicts us. And then what of our human natures? What of that old nature which clings to us? What of that earthly nature, that groveling and ground-originating nature that is so susceptible to sin and so prone to sin? Are we entirely powerless to do anything about it? Is God so entirely divorced from it as he cannot intervene? Praise his name, he is not. We may pray to God concerning our human natures. We may pray to God concerning our predilections for sin, our predisposition to sin. We can pray for him to alter these things and to change these things, and to give us strength to mortify the old man with his deeds, and to create in us a clean heart, and to put a right spirit within us, and to make us new creatures. This is likewise in his power. And even in the matter of the great adversary of our souls, you see, my friends, even here, God is sovereign. There is not this division of good and evil in the economy of God, like some fairy tale, as one has often remarked. God is sovereign over all. The devil is answerable to him. He already is a defeated foe. He already is enduring the consequences of his failed coup upon the heavens. He is already chained. And yet he is given this brief season. He is given this brief time still to do what he will. But all is overseen by God, and all is still subject to his divine authority. And however malicious the devil's intents might be, and however diabolical his designs upon us, he can do nothing. Nothing but what God permits him to do. The Lord gave Satan this brief authority to do as he would with Job's goods and possessions and those things which pertained unto him. But you know, the devil was utterly powerless on that occasion to do anything to Job's health. And though fires and bandits and Sabaeans and Arabians and whirlwinds raged around Job, the devil could not cause him one iota of illness. Not one degree in the reduction of his health for all those things, because the Lord did not permit it. And then when the devil, almost in desperation, begged for permission to afflict Job's health, and this was briefly granted, why then the devil did his worst, and brought the most devastating and painful of diseases he could conceive of upon Job, and brought these dreadful tumors that erupted all over him and seemed like to bring him to the grave. But bring him to the grave he could not. And though the devil might have tried his worst and done all that he could not shorten Job's life by 1 second. He could not bring him to the grave the least bit quicker for all these things he brought to bear upon Job's body and upon his physical health. Because God did not permit it. Because God set a hedge about Job. He had done so in the past, and he did so still. And the devil, for all his spite and power, could not break through it. You see, my friends, it is because of this glorious truth, this comforting truth of God's sovereignty in all things, that it is absolutely sensible and it is absolutely necessary and it is absolutely right that we pray unto God, O Lord, lead us not into temptation. Lord, thou knowest our state and condition. Thou knowest our weak hearts. Thou knowest the faintness of our faith and love after thee. Thou knowest all of our inclinations to sin and all our tendencies to do ever that which is wrong. Then, Lord, please, in thy sovereignty, in thy secret will, preserve me from those circumstances which will play upon this weak nature. Defend us from the adversary. Set a hedge about us, even as about Job, and let him not break through it. Thwart this evil world which is around us, with all the circumstances that it brings to bear and all the forces which it enacts upon us, and still it, O Lord, and silence it, and preserve us from it, that it should not become a source of temptation, that it not should not be cause a cause, become a cause or stimulus to sin. Lead us, O Lord, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. Lord, take me the opposite way. Take me in the other direction. Not into this bypath which appeals to my flesh. Not into this hazardous course where the devil is to be encountered. Not into this wayward route which will bring me face to face with the world. But lead me the other way, dear Lord. Grant that thy purposes for me might be otherwise. Grant that they might bring me away from evil and close to righteousness. Away from the world and close to heaven. Out of the clutches of the devil and nearer to thee. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see, my friends, this is the prayer we are taught to pray, and this the Lord Jesus exhorted his disciples unto still when there in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he told them, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Prayer is the remedy to it. Prayer is the sensible thing to do. Prayer will deliver us and show us the way. You know, my friends, there is that remarkable truth expressed to us in the First Corinthian epistle, which tells us that the Lord shall not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. And you know, my friends, if your Christian experience has been anything like mine, then perhaps we can attest to the truth of this, that on every occasion when we have done wrong, on every occasion that we have fallen, on every occasion that we have taken missteps and thought that the compromises we made were necessary, how often have we proved with hindsight, with regret, that all along that way of escape had been there. That all along the remedy had been within reach. That all along the right thing to do had been plain to see, had we chosen to see it. Well, my friends, if we would get better at dealing with temptations, at facing trials, at facing down allurements to sin, at seeing the way of escape which God himself hath made that we may be able to bear it, well then let us pray to be shown it. Let us pray that we might have our eyes open to see that obvious route out, to see that obvious means of escape. God does not hide them. God does not make it difficult. It is our fallen nature that refuses to see it, that refuses to take it. And let none of us claim, well, our circumstances are different, our condition is exceptionally bad, we are uniquely tried. No, says that same verse, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. O Lord, lead me not into temptation, but if through my own folly and the devices of the devil I find myself down that cul-de-sac and find myself down that blind alley, then, Lord, deliver me from evil. Show me that way of escape, that I might be able to bear it, that I might be able to get away from it, without transgressing thy law, without impugning thy righteousness, without breaching my own integrity. This is the prayer that we, my friends, must learn to make, and the Lord Jesus teaches us that we should make it. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. My friends, in conclusion, let me bring two verses of Scripture to you. The first is this in Galatians chapter 1. And here the Apostle Paul introduces himself, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. My friends, what a promise is here, and what a reassurance in that prayer that we are taught to make. The Lord Jesus Christ says, pray this prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he himself would make himself the answer to that prayer. He himself is the reason that it can be fulfilled. The will of God is that we should be delivered from this present evil world. But how is it to be done? Because we are in the midst of it, because we are surrounded by it, because we are susceptible to it, because we are born in it, because we belong to it by nature, this city of destruction. Well, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. We should have no hesitation, my friends, in making that prayer. Deliver us from evil, because Christ has died and risen again that it should be so, because it is expressly the will of God that we should be delivered. And there was nobody who proved this more than the Apostle Paul. And you know, he had such a checkered course through this present world. He made his own way to begin with as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, as touching the law, untouchable, the most zealous of the Jews perhaps that ever lived in terms of his conformity to that legal code. And this, he thought, would earn him a kingdom. This would bring him close to God. Of course, it did not. He must be struck down there upon the road to Damascus, and by being blinded, caused to see things more perfectly, saved by grace, but still only just begun upon that earthly course, which would prove to him a constant combat. We hear him there in Romans chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He desired deliverance from this evil world. He desired deliverance from the evil and corrupt nature which he was born with. He desired deliverance from the devices of the devil. He desired deliverance likewise from such foes and adversaries as this world constantly threw up before him. How many times, I wonder, did the apostle make that prayer? Oh, lead me not into temptation. Lord, deliver me from evil. And how he proved it, time and again, even to the last. 2 Timothy 4 verse 17, "The Lord stood with me and strengthen me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Let us then conclude with the hymn 738. 738. Lead us, O Father, in the paths of peace. Without thy guiding hand we go astray, and doubts appall, and sorrows still increase. Lead us through Christ, the true and living way. Lead us, O Father, in the paths of right. Blindly we stumble when we walk alone, involved in shadows of a darkening night. Only with thee we journey safely on. Lead us not into temptation. The verse of the hymn 738. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.